Well, good morning again. Here I am, your host and preacher for the morning. Well, there's nothing like a good, juicy quote from Richard Dawkins, that irascible atheist, to kick off a sermon. Here's one for you. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, I had to go to dictionary.com to look up the meaning of about half of those words, and then I had to practice this about five times, and still I butchered it. But Dawkins' case here is a common one. The essence of what he's talking about is a common one, and that is this. The God who is depicted in the Scriptures, especially the Hebrew Scriptures, is depicted as a wrath-filled, angry deity, and therefore no one should believe in him. Well, that's what Dawkins says. But he has a point in this sense. We have to come to terms with the wrath of God. We do see the wrath of God in the Scriptures, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament. We do see especially the wrath of God in the early chapters of Ezekiel, which is our current study. But Ezekiel helps us to come to terms with the wrath of God, especially as we find what he's talking about fulfilled in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 11 this morning. Those are four long chapters, but don't panic, because if we read all of those chapters, that would take the entire morning, perhaps. We're going to take a more targeted approach. And what happens in Ezekiel 8 is Ezekiel is given this extraordinary visionary experience in which he takes this visionary journey from Babylon. He is with Babylon, with the exiles, and this journey takes him from Babylon across the Arabian desert and all the way to Jerusalem. And in this vision, what he sees is God's judgment against Jerusalem. He actually sees the destruction of Jerusalem. Not at it as it actually will be, but he sees a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the chapters are not without hope, because at the end of chapter 11, we are given a vision of the new covenant, which we are not going to consider this morning, because the new covenant is sprinkled throughout Ezekiel, and we will consider the new covenant when we take up Ezekiel chapter 36. Instead, our focus this morning is going to be the glory of the Lord, that is, his manifest presence. And this is a fascinating examination that we're going to have this morning, looking at what happens to the glory of the Lord and what kind of journey the glory of the Lord takes. My ambition for us this morning is a simple one. I want us to see the heart of God. And that essentially is my hope every morning, is that we would see the heart of God. So first of all, let's begin with Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. The vision has already started. He's already taken the journey to Jerusalem, and here's what he is seeing in Jerusalem. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, that is the house of God, the temple. So here we have the manifest glory of the Lord. So that's a visual presence of the Lord. The Lord's not really present in that way, but that's the visual presence that you get. And that goes all the way back to several points in the Hebrew Scriptures, especially in the Exodus, right? When the people of God, Israel, comes out of Egypt into the wilderness, the glory cloud guides them through the wilderness. And so what happened then, eventually, is the temple was built, and within the temple was the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant acted as a throne. There were cherubim on either side, that is angelic beings. They were sculpted cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant to indicate that this is where the throne of God actually was. Now, the word cherub is used singular here to stand for the plural cherubim, the two cherubim that are on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens is Ezekiel is given a vision of the glory of the Lord getting up from his throne, so to speak, and then moving out to the gateway of the temple. And we ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean? God is seated on his throne. He's getting up from his throne and he's moving away from his throne. What does that mean? And so we're curious when we get this vision from Ezekiel. What happens next? Moving forward, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. We've already seen that, but now this is new. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Now, when the temple was first built and dedicated, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, the glory cloud filled the temple. So when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, it marked the arrival of the Lord. Now it looks as if the glory of the Lord is filling the temple to mark the departure of the Lord. Moving forward, later in chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Now this can be a little bit confusing because earlier we saw cherubim. They were connected with the Ark of the Covenant. These were stationary statues that had been sculpted. And now we see cherubim, and these are different cherubim. These are alive cherubim, angelic beings. At least they're alive in the vision. And these cherubim, these angelic beings, are connected to this divine chariot. We first saw the divine chariot with the exiles way back in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And now this divine chariot is making a reappearance, and these cherubim are connected now with the chariot. So what happens now to the glory of the Lord? It goes over the cherubim. It looks as if what this chariot now is doing is approaching Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord has left the temple and is now getting on this divine chariot, if you will, so that now the chariot can take the glory of the Lord wherever it is going to take the glory of the Lord. So, where is the glory of the Lord heading? So far, we've seen it in the temple, and we've seen it moving east, and now it's getting on the chariot. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So now the glory of the Lord is heading east, and it stands on the mountain that is east of the city. And with this, the vision comes to an end. Let's get our bearings here by looking at a map. So you can see what happens here. Jerusalem, that's where the temple is. The glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem and then goes up to the Mount of Olives. And when the vision ends, the glory of the Lord on the chariot is standing on the Mount of Olives, or perhaps above the Mount of Olives. So we ask ourselves, what does all this mean? Well, the departure of the glory of the Lord is ominous for Jerusalem, especially in light of the fact that within the context of Ezekiel, what we have, especially the context of chapters 8 through 11, is the judgment of God on Jerusalem, the predicted destruction of Jerusalem. But the departure of the Lord is a very strange departure, isn't it? It takes four chapters to describe. Now, that's strange, right? I mean, you could do this in one sentence. Got up, left, went, east. That's it. You could do all of that in one sentence. But Ezekiel takes four chapters to describe it. This is a slow, deliberate, even halting departure. What does that mean? I'm not sure we can be absolutely sure, but it looks as if the Lord doesn't want to leave. This is a slow, almost torturous departure. It's, in this sense, is reminiscent of the departure of King David from Jerusalem. So David was the king of Israel. He was living in Jerusalem. He got word that his son Absalom was betraying him, so he had to depart from Jerusalem. And he makes the same journey. And he goes down Mount Zion and up the Mount of Olives. And when he reaches the Mount of Olives, the ascent of the Mount of Olives, that's when he takes things slow. He goes barefoot. He feels every stone underneath his feet. He wants to feel the pain of what he's going through. He goes up the mountain slow and deliberately. He covers his head in mourning, and he's weeping as he goes. He is not at all happy about this departure. And perhaps the Lord is going through something similar as he departs, at least the glory of the Lord departs from Jerusalem. Have you ever wanted to stay someplace, but you knew that it was time to go? What did that feel like? Maybe the Lord is feeling something similar. So the Lord is abandoning Jerusalem. He is abandoning Jerusalem to the empty hopes of their false gods. What happens to the temple now? It is just a shell. It's just a building. The only thing that made this particular building special is that the Lord dwelt in it. The fact that the Lord is leaving this place means that it's nothing. It's just an empty building. Have you ever had to leave a relationship because you knew that you weren't wanted anymore? What was that like? Maybe the Lord is feeling something similar. And what is the glory of the Lord doing standing on this mountain that is east of Jerusalem? Ezekiel doesn't answer the question, at least not yet, but it's a pregnant kind of a question, isn't it? What's the Lord doing standing on the mountain? Is he heading east? Is he going to be with the exiles? Earlier, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord in Babylon with the exiles. And also in chapter 11, it is proclaimed that the Lord is a sanctuary to the exiles in Babylon. Perhaps he is on his way east to be with the exiles in Babylon. Is he on the mountain to stand and look over Jerusalem as it is going to be destroyed in a few years? Is that what he is doing? Standing on the mountain from this particular vantage point, he can see everything. Is he standing there in order to see the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is he standing on the mountain to take one last look around? He's had a lot of great times with these people. He's had some bad times too. But maybe he's on the mountain to take one last look around and to remember all of those times. When Karen and I were first married, we moved into a house in Mountain View that she was already living in. And I was fine with this, but to be honest with you, I really didn't like the house. I didn't like the architecture. I'm not sure what it was that I didn't quite like about it, but I just didn't really like it very much. But I realized that this was the easiest thing to do, so I moved in after we got married. And I thought that, well, we'd be married for a couple of years, and then if we had some kids, we'd probably want to find some different place. But the place began to grow on me a little bit, and we brought one daughter home to this place, and then we brought another daughter home to this place. And after 7 years, we came home from vacation one day, and Karen says to me from across the kitchen table, "We need to move." And there were very good reasons for this. But she said, "We need to move." And I said, "Why do we need to move? This is a great house. I love this place." Well, what happened? Life happened. We brought our two kids home to the... I remember bringing them home and placing them in the... I remember taking Christine, who I just baptized. I remember taking Christine. She's tall. You know, she's about... She was... You know, like this, 20 inches, 19 inches. I took her home, and I put her in the living room, and I just put her down there in the little car seat. And I said, "Okay, what do we do now? I don't know. I've never done this before." So I remember that. And all this life happened in 7 years. We brought two babies home. We had all kinds of parties and celebrations and prayer meetings and gatherings and ministry team meetings and all sorts of the family gatherings. All sorts of things happened in those 7 years. That's what changed for me. Life happened in this place. And so when it came time when we had to move, everyone was outside in the car waiting for me. But I had to take one last look around. I walked into every room And I soaked up all that I could of the memories that had happened in this place. The place wasn't special. It was what happened in that place. And I had to choke back tears as we were leaving, knowing that I would probably never enter this place ever again. But I had to take one last look around. Is that what the Lord is doing? How does that feel? How do you think he feels? Well, we are on the edge of our seats in the book of Ezekiel, wondering what happens next with the glory of the Lord. Whither the glory of the Lord? Hint, this is not the last time we see the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel. You'll have to keep reading all the way to the end. Hint, chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. He's going to come again from the east. What's that all about? Little teaser. So Ezekiel predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, and that takes place through Babylon in 586 BC. The Babylonians invade Jerusalem, they sack Jerusalem, they level the temple. But the Israelites return to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile, and the Lord says, what I want you to do is rebuild the temple. And so that's what they do. They rebuild the temple. And then later, Herod the Great embellishes the temple, so it's a pretty spectacular building. But there is no evidence in either the Old Testament or the New Testament that the glory of the Lord, per se, ever filled the temple again. However, we read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the manifest presence of the glory of God. And we see that here. We also see that in the writings of Paul. We also see that in the writings of the Apostle John. Jesus is the glory of God. And we see him also approaching Jerusalem, do we not? Not in a divine chariot per se, but mounted in humility on a donkey. That's his divine chariot as he approaches Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, what I call the triumphal approach, because the entry is anything but triumphant, but the approach is triumphant, where they are celebrating Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem, or at least the pilgrims from Galilee are celebrating Jesus' approach. He comes not to destroy Jerusalem, but he comes to save Jerusalem. In fact, he comes to save the entire world. However, like Ezekiel, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew that Jerusalem would not receive him. And Jesus acted out the destruction of Jerusalem just the way that Ezekiel did. This is one of the things that prophets did. They symbolized what they preached. Ezekiel is a master at this. He acts out the destruction of Jerusalem. He preaches the destruction, he acts it out. Jesus does the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple after the triumphal approach and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. One of the things that Jesus is doing here is he is acting out what he has preached, the destruction of Jerusalem. He overturns tables. Well, everything in Jerusalem is going to be overturned when his prophecy is fulfilled. Now, what happens after this? Jesus enters the temple, he makes a scene in the temple, and then he leaves the temple. Matthew chapter 21, verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He leaves the temple. He leaves Jerusalem, just like the glory of the Lord back in Ezekiel's vision. He can't find a home in the temple. He can't find a home in Jerusalem. This is Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. This is the presence of the Lord. He should be able to find a home in Jerusalem. The temple is where he belongs. This is where he should be dwelling. But he looks around, he says, I can't stay here. So he departs. He leaves. He reenacts the departure of the glory of the Lord from Ezekiel, among other things. And he stays in Bethany. Where is Bethany situated? Take a look. There it is, Mount of Olives. He goes to the mountain that is east of the city, and he stays there, just like the glory of the Lord back in Ezekiel's vision. Now, if in Ezekiel it was unclear exactly what the Lord was feeling about all of this, the Gospels are forthcoming about what Jesus feels about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. These are words from the Mount of Olives, by the way. Oh, Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He wants to gather Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will not be gathered. And when he was approaching Jerusalem, this is what happened. Luke tells the story. Luke 19, 41. And when he, that is Christ, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He knows that Jerusalem is going to reject him. He knows that Jerusalem is going to crucify him. And what does he do? He weeps. Who does he weep for? He does not weep for himself. He weeps for those who are going to reject him and crucify him. My goodness. He loves his enemies. He not only loves his enemies, he weeps for his enemies. What does that say about his love for you? Ezekiel's prophecy was fulfilled in 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. Jesus' words were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. So today, we ask the question, whither the glory of the Lord? Jesus promised to return, didn't he? He spoke to his disciples and he said, "I'm going to return in the person of the Holy Spirit." And we see those words fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Look at this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is the disciples and other disciples, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So note, here the Spirit comes, that is the presence of God. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit comes and fills not the temple in Jerusalem, but he fills an ordinary house. And more importantly, he fills the people who are in that house. So today, the people of God constitute the temple of God. God dwells in us, and God dwells among us. He doesn't dwell in brick and mortar buildings anymore. He dwells with us. So, as we track with the journey of the glory of the Lord from Ezekiel all the way through to the Gospels, what do we see? One of the things we see is the heart of God. Where is the glory of God? The glory of God is here. The glory of God today is up at Mission Springs. The glory of God is with the people of God all over the world as they worship the Lord together in different places throughout the world. That's where the glory of God is. The glory of God is here. And he has journeyed far to be with us today, has he not? What he has gone through simply to be present with us today. He wants to gather us. He wants to protect us. He wants to fill us. But note this, he will not come where he is not wanted. He will not foist himself upon us. If we turn away from him, he will leave us to the false hopes of our empty gods. But he takes no pleasure in doing so. In fact, it tears him apart. So I don't know if you're married or not, but if you're not married, envision this. You're married. And you have a spouse, a man or a woman, and that spouse comes to you one day and says, "You know, I know we've had a lot of great years together, but I've decided that I don't love you anymore. In fact, I decided that I love someone better. So I'm going to be leaving you today, and I'm going to be moving in, and I'm going to marry this other person." And that's, you didn't see it coming, and here's the words, and okay. And you say to the spouse, "Oh, that's fine, honey. Whatever makes you happy. I want your happiness more than anything else. And if that makes you happy, go ahead. I don't care about me. I don't care that you're destroying this relationship. I don't care about that you're destroying our family. What matters most to me is your happiness. So please, go ahead, honey. Have a good time. Enjoy the rest of your life. Don't worry about me. Just leave me. Forget all about me." Is that what you say? Probably not. If you say that, that means the relationship didn't matter in the first place. "I don't care about you." That's what it means, if that's your reaction. If you're not angry about it, something's a little bit off. God gets angry. Thank God he gets angry when we chase after other gods. The fact that he gets angry means that we matter. The fact that he gets angry means that he loves us. Brent Curtis and John Eldridge, in their book, The Sacred Romance, draw this very graphic analogy, and this indeed is graphic, but I think it might help us to understand something of what's happening here. Have you ever had to literally turn a lover over to a mortal enemy to allow her to find out for herself what his intentions toward her really were? Have you ever had to lie in bed knowing she was believing his lies and was having sex with him every night? Have you ever sat helplessly by in a parking lot while your enemy and his friends took turns raping your lover, even as you sat nearby, unable to win her heart enough so she would trust you to rescue her? Have you ever called this one you had loved for so long, even the day after the rape, and asked her if she was ready to come back to you, only to have her say her heart was still captured by your enemy? Have you ever watched your lover's beauty slowly diminish and fade in a haze of alcohol, drugs, occult practices, and infant sacrifice until she is no longer recognizable in body or soul? Have you ever loved one so much that you even send your only son to talk with her about your love for her, knowing that he will be killed by her? My friends, however we understand the wrath of God, we should include in that understanding the image of a king mounted in humility on a donkey, approaching a city, knowing that city is going to crucify him and weeping for that city. That, my friends, is an image of the wrath of God. See how he wants us. The wrath of God is also the heartbreak of God. You see how he loves us. You see how he wants us. And we ask ourselves, where is the glory today? The glory is here. Can you see it? Can you see him? Amen.